Well, let me invite you, if you would, to turn to the book of Titus as we come back to our study and our consideration in this great and marvelous letter of Paul to his co-worker Titus as he has left him on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean, where Paul had been ministering, proclaiming the gospel. People had come to faith in Christ. They were established and being gathered together in local churches, and yet there's work that needed to remain or that needed to continue on, more things that needed to be done by way of setting the church in order according to God's design. And so Paul is writing his co-worker Titus to remind him of the work that he's called him to do. And as we like to do, I want to read one verse in chapter 2, actually the first verse, chapter 2, verse 1, and say a few words to our children as we focus things for them in what we'll be looking at. And then in just a moment, we'll be dismissing some of the children. But boys and girls in particular, listen as I read chapter 2, verse 1. And parents, as always, please help your children to find this passage. But listen to what the Lord says through Paul, Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, Paul is telling Titus here that he needs to be faithful to be teaching believers and teaching churches what accords with sound doctrine, what follows from sound doctrine, which has to do with right teaching. And we're going to be talking about this morning as Paul begins to address some very specific people in the church. But the big idea that we're going to be seeing as we look at this morning, and children, if you want to take notes on those handouts that are in seats in front of you, here's the big idea. It is this, that God's grace changes lives. God's grace changes lives. And Paul is going to be saying specific things to a number of groups of people as he addresses them throughout chapter 2. He's going to be talking to older men and to older women and to younger men and to younger women. He's going to be talking about slaves. He's got some specific instructions for Titus himself. But what we find in all of this is that he is talking about how God's grace is to change people's lives, to make them different than they were. And I can very much identify with that in my own life as God in His grace brought me to faith when I was 17 years old. I didn't come to faith in Christ until I was 17 years old. And God very graciously changed me. And He's continuing to change me as He teaches me from His Word and by His Holy Spirit how to grow in Him and how to live in the way that He's called me to. And there's many of us in this room that can testify of the same thing, that a certain point in our lives, God changed us. And children, I want to encourage you, maybe even ask your parents later today, ask them, how has God's grace changed you? If indeed God's grace has changed their lives, ask them about that and have them tell you perhaps how God's grace has changed them. But with all that Paul has to say and what he wants Titus to be teaching believers in how to live in light of the truth, he's addressing this matter of the fact that God's grace changes lives, and our lives are to be different because of the work of God's grace within us. And so that's what we're going to be looking at, and even as we focus in particular at what Paul has to say about older men and how older men are to live godly lives in light of God's grace. And so that's the focus of where we're going this morning. And as always, parents encourage you to work these things out with your children, discuss these things with your children later today and even throughout the week by way of understanding and by way of applying these matters. Well, having said that, we do want to go ahead and dismiss the children grades 3 and below, age 8 and below. And for any who desire to remain in here, families, we certainly welcome and encourage that. But we also have time with those that will be teaching God's Word across the way. So blessings to you all as you go. Well, let me go ahead and read the little bit longer passage that we're going to be looking at. And I actually am going to read verses 1 through 6. And we're going to particularly be focusing on what Paul has to say to both older men and younger men within this passage. And next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at what he has to say to women. And so we're considering these matters of Christ exalting masculinity, Christ exalting femininity next week. But let me read verses 1 through 6 in Titus chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. This is God's living word. And as I begin this morning, I want to read a quote from C.H. Spurgeon. I actually read this at the end of the message this past Lord's Day, but I thought it would be a fitting way to begin as we move into this passage today. And C.H. Spurgeon says this, quote, "Practical godliness is the test of wisdom. Men may know and be very orthodox, they may talk and be very eloquent, they may speculate and be very profound, but the best proof of their intelligence must be found in their actually doing the will of God." End quote. Well, the book of Titus is all about this practical godliness that Spurgeon makes reference to. In fact, if you look back in chapter 1, verse 1, as Paul begins the letter, he says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness." And the sense there is that it leads to godliness. Practical godliness in daily life is the fruit of God's truth, of God's grace at work in people's life. And we've seen that this godliness really has to do with active duty for God in obedience to what God has commanded, but a duty that is born out of great delight in God, a regard for the greatness of His goodness and of His mercy and of His grace in Jesus Christ and the wonder of salvation. So it is being obedient to God, being dutiful in our obedience in accordance with what He's commanded, but an obedience, a duty that is born out of great delight in Him. And so this really sets the tone for the entire letter and for the glory of God and for the advancement of the gospel. Paul makes clear that there must be godly leadership in the church. That's what he addresses in chapter 1, and we looked at that in some detail last week. And he makes clear that there must also be godly lifestyles among the saints. And this is what he begins to address now in chapters 2 and 3. And now as we come into this chapter and all these particular details, this is a picture for us, a description for us of what godliness is to look like among God's people. And brothers and sisters, it's at this point ever more fully that God is going to be meddling with us. He's going to be getting into the nitty-gritty of our lives and working these things into the details of our lives, whether we're young, whether we're old, whether we're a man, whether we're a woman, whatever the situation and circumstance in our lives, God intends us to be growing in His grace and to be walking in a manner that's according to His truth and according to the hope of the gospel. And so what we're going to find as we move into this is that the privileges and the responsibilities of godliness in the grace of God apply to every single Christian. Whatever age and stage of life we're in, nobody is exempt. And this is where the rubber meets the road for every Christian. This is where the matters of Christ-exalting godliness become very practical, very penetrating, very specific for all of us. And to remember the grand and eternal design of God, as Paul makes reference in verse 1 of chapter 1 to that promise of God from before anything, or I'm sorry, in verse 2, from before the ages began, all that God has designed and intended with salvation now works itself out to you and to me and to our daily lives before Him. in accordance with what he's revealed. And so these matters are vitally important because of this eternal purpose of God. His purpose to display his glory in the work that he has accomplished in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that work being applied to his people. And as we are to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel to others, also faithful to be living in the power of the gospel, adorning the gospel as Paul speaks of, even in Titus chapter 2, so that we might display his goodness and his passion and the hope of the gospel in our lives. And so this matter of godliness in all of its particularities is very specific to each one of us. And it's good for us to remember this, to constantly come back to this, because the church is people. The church is not primarily a facility. Of course not. This is simply where we meet, and we're grateful for it. But the church is not a facility. The church is not primarily events or activities, even though we share in various things. But the church is people, those whom the Lord has redeemed, those he has brought to himself. And as the church is people, we might also say that the beauty and the power of the church is found in the godliness of the people. As this godliness takes root and continues to grow and to be displayed. And so the church is people, the beauty of the church is the godliness of the people. Now, as we're going to look in verses 1 and 2 in particular, we'll also be making reference to verse 6 and what Paul has to say to young men. We're addressing head-on, first and foremost, this matter of biblical, godly, Christ-exalting masculinity. What it means to be a man in the grace of God. What it means to walk as a man in the grace of God. Now, of course, these matters are vitally important in our day, just as they were in Paul's day, because of the reality that there is a crisis of masculinity in our world. And honestly, we can understand that ever since the fall, as we learn of that in Genesis chapter 3, there has been a crisis of masculinity in the world. You don't need to turn there, but let me make reference to it. Let me just read what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, just a few pages in front of where we're at here in Titus. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, listen to what Paul says in verses 1 to 5, that we could really summarize what he says as a description of the crisis of masculinity in our world. And so chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Timothy, he says, "Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." And he goes on to tell Timothy, avoid such people as these. Paul is describing his world. Paul is describing our world. Paul is describing the world following the fall of man and the curse that came as a result of the fall of men. And all of this is reflective of a distorted view, a distorted understanding of masculinity. And even next week, as we look at matters of femininity, we'll see the exact same thing as it plays out in these distorted understandings of what it means to be a man in accordance with what God has designed, what it means to be a woman in accordance with what God has designed. Now, the results of all of this prevalent ungodliness that pervades every aspect of our world are distorted views of what it means to be a man and a woman. And as a result, and because of rebellion against God and even the many descriptive ways that Paul speaks of it there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's very easy for us, it's very easy for anyone to be tempted to focus on external things when it comes to masculinity and femininity. And so much attention and preoccupation is given to image and to appearance. and to a person's physique, to their hair, to their muscles or the lack thereof, to clothes and to possessions, to being cool, to being hip. Attention is given to accomplishment and hobbies and wealth and knowledge and influence and power and on down the line. But as we see with what Paul has to say in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, matters of masculinity are found in godliness, found in growing godliness in the grace of God, and understanding what it means to be a Christ-exalting, godly man. Now, if I were to just sort of summarize it or define what Christ-exalting masculinity is, we could say it this way. It is characterized by the pursuit of godliness in the power of the gospel. Godly, Christ-exalting masculinity is characterized by the pursuit of godliness in the power of the gospel. Now, in view of this, there's a sobering implication for every one of us who are men, whether young or old. And the implication is this. The growth of your godliness is the measure of your manliness. Let me say it again. The growth of your godliness is the measure of your manliness. Now again, the world would hold before us countless ideas of what it means to be a manly man. But we see so clearly in this passage that in God's eyes, what it means to be a manly man is to be a godly man. And Paul is very specific and very clear in how he lays this out. Now, as we're going to see in verse 2 in particular, with what Paul has to say to older men, there's really two ways or two things that he has to say about Christ-exalting masculinity. In the first part of verse 2, he identifies three marks of this masculinity, And then in the last part of the verse, he explains three means by which this masculinity, this godly masculinity, grows and is expressed. So that's what we're going to see as we look in verse 1 and in particular in verse 2. First of all, three marks of Christ-exalting masculinity. And then second of all, three means of Christ-exalting masculinity. Now, if you notice in verse 1, and as I read this earlier with the children, he says to Titus, and this is a very clear, very straightforward statement, and what Titus's job is to do, is to be here on the island of Crete, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, you'll notice as that statement begins with the contrasting word, but, he's contrasting what he's just said at the end of chapter 1 about false teachers who have infiltrated the church with their false teaching and who are bringing all kinds of trouble and all kinds of havoc in people's lives and in whole families. And, of course, this is having an impact on the church as a whole. And the tragedy of that is that it is distorting and defaming the witness of the church in the world. And so as a result of these false teachers and the false teaching that they are promoting, it is bringing trouble. And so in contrast to that, Paul is saying, Titus, you need to teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine. And that sense of sound doctrine has to do with that which is healthy, that which promotes life and preserves life. I like what John Calvin says of this sound doctrine. He says it's that which actually feeds the soul. It brings nourishment to the soul. And the sound doctrine, of course, is that which God has revealed in His Word. The doctrine, the truth that He has given that is now embodied for us in all of His Word. And so Paul is saying, Titus, you need to teach what is in accordance with that. Now, what's interesting about that statement is that he's not here primarily teaching him to, or exhorting him to teach sound doctrine, but to teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine. In other words, it's assumed by Paul that Titus knows and understands what the sound doctrine is. It's assumed by Paul that the believers in the churches that Titus is ministering to, they understand what sound doctrine is. What Paul's concern is that they understand how to live in light of sound doctrine, that they understand how to apply the truth of sound doctrine to their daily lives. And so that's, again, the real focus of his letter. Now, as we've observed previously, while this letter is not primarily a doctrinal letter, it's not one in which Paul goes into a lot of detail regarding the truth of God's redemptive work in Christ, nonetheless, there are some key statements in the letter in which he speaks of this doctrine. One of them is at the end of chapter 2. We'll make note of this in a little while, verses 11 through 14. He also speaks of it at the beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and then again in chapter 3 in verses 4 through 7. So it's not that he's ignoring doctrine. It's not that he's ignoring the great riches of the gospel of God's redemptive work in Christ, but he's understanding that that in many ways has already been taught and established in Titus's heart and mind, established in the believers. Now he's wanting them to understand how to live in light of this. And certainly there's an implication here for us, isn't there, that living in accordance with sound doctrine is something we have to be taught. It doesn't just come naturally, even if we're born again, even if we've come to faith in Christ. God teaches us through his word and through his spirit and through people that he uses to proclaim God's word to us, both in corporate settings like this, but even when we may get together with believers, other believers individually, and we look to God's word together, God is instructing us, and we need that instruction. We need to be taught how he wants us to live in a way that is consistent with the truth of what he's accomplished in our life. And so this is what Paul is after, and he begins, as he now speaks about specific people, by first addressing older men. And perhaps there's some significance to this, as older men, for better or for worse, are going to have an influence. They're going to set an example for the other believers in the church. And so perhaps this is why Paul singles them out to begin with. And so again, in verse 2, as he now lays out the details, we first see three marks of godliness that he speaks of. As he says, that older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled. If you want to know what an old man ought to look like, here it is. Now, even with these descriptive terms that Paul uses, we would assume and understand they're not exhaustive because of other statements that Paul makes in many other places throughout his letters regarding the fruit and the character of godliness as it works itself out in people's lives. But perhaps by identifying these three particular marks for older men, it would suggest that the opposite of these things are what older men are particularly prone to, particularly easily tempted by to be anything but these three distinguishing marks that Paul identifies. And so this helps us understand that even as our bodies decay and get old and wrinkle, even as that happens in our physical lives, the fruit of godliness should be coming deeper and stronger and richer and healthier in our lives. And so let's look at each one of these three marks of godliness that Paul speaks of, and then we'll look at the means that he identifies at the end of the verse of how these marks of godliness grow and are cultivated. The first thing that he says there at the beginning of verse 2 is that older men are to be sober-minded, to be sober-minded. The term that's used here literally means holding no wine. And it has to do with, in a very straightforward way, being sober and having the sense of being clear-minded, a sense of the self-control and clarity of mind. As Paul uses this term elsewhere, and Peter uses it a few times in his first epistle, it really has to do with the concept of mental alertness, Certainly, it would include literally not being drunk with wine, but it also speaks in a broader sense of not being drunk or not being inebriated with any aspect of false or distorted thinking that would hinder a person's alertness and awareness and their understanding. And so again, this sense of being clear-minded and having self-control. And in many ways, this term really relates to a control of passions and desires and affections and emotions. And as such, it, It contrasts with what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 12, regarding the Cretans who are identified as always being liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Paul's in essence saying, don't be an old man like that, but rather be sober-minded, have a clear mind. And so, in contrast to those who would be identified as lazy gluttons, someone who is sober-minded is somebody who avoids extravagance and overindulgence in any form. They're a person who is in appropriate control. And it certainly suggests that they are increasingly saturated in their minds with the truth of God as revealed in His Word. And they're living a God-oriented life, and they're embracing an eternal perspective. And so they're clear-headed with respect to the use of their time and money and energies and emotions, and they're using it all for the sake of God's glory and for His purposes. And you see, this is particularly applicable to older men. I'm on the downhill side of things. I know that. I crossed 50 a few years ago, and I'm still kind of moving in a downward direction by way of age and all of that. And I understand just a little bit, and I know it's going to get more intense as time goes on. But as men get older, often it is easy to be tempted to just sort of shift the car in neutral. And, you know, we're just going to kind of coast on in here. And whether it's a couple of years or 5 years or 20 or 30 years, just kind of put things in neutral and just kind of live the good life until we die. And that's a great temptation that's bound up within our nature. It's also a temptation, of course, that's reinforced over and over and over again in our world. But Paul is telling older men, God is telling older men through Paul, to be sober-minded. Don't put the car of your life into neutral, as it were. Be aware of God's grace. Be aware of eternity. Be aware of His purposes and of His will. I like what John MacArthur says of this particular character quality, this mark of godliness. He says, related to an older man, that such a man who is self-controlled in this way or sober-minded has his priorities in right order. He's satisfied with fewer and fewer things. And even, of course, with various infirmities and challenges and difficulties that can come later on in life, there's yet a sense of being satisfied in the purposes of God and in the provision of God and being sober-minded. And so the idea is that this man who is sober-minded is somebody who is satisfied in God and His grace, and satisfied in His promises, and therefore submissive to His agenda, mindful of the glory of God's grace and of His purpose for the church. And so he's not allowing himself to be drunk with any false thinking or worldly thinking, but rather he's clear-minded, sober-minded in his orientation in view of God and in view of eternity. Well, this relates to a second mark that Paul identifies, and that is dignified. Dignified, as he says there, that he's sober-minded and dignified. This has to do with an appropriate seriousness about a man's life. In contrast, again, to being frivolous or trivial or superficial, it's a man who is growing in his knowledge of God, growing in the knowledge of His grace, and so there's a seriousness of purpose. Now, this doesn't mean that such a man is dour or in an unreasonable way, just sour and dull and kind of just a scowl on his face all the time. No, it's a man who knows the joy of God's grace and knows the fulfillment of the mercies of God in Christ. But there's nonetheless a weightiness in his character because of his regard for the reality of God, and because of these matters of eternity. And so even while there's joy and even while there can be appropriate laughter and humor in the midst of God's grace, such a man never allows fun to go beyond proper boundaries. There's a gentle dignity, as one writer has said, that inspires confidence. It's a man that understands that God is real and true and that His judgment is real and true and His grace is real and true. It's a man who's growing in his understanding of the amazing nature of God's grace. It's a man undoubtedly who understands the reality of pain and sorrow and suffering in this world because of God's curse. And he understands that the only hope that anyone can know is the salvation that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even as he rejoices in the victory that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished through his death and through his resurrection, he yet understands that this battle is, or that this world is yet at war. And he's involved in this battle. And so there's an appropriate dignity, an appropriate seriousness of purpose, a weightiness in his character because of the weightiness of God. Well, then a third mark that, again, these are all very much intertwined, as Paul says there, after being sober-minded, being dignified, then he says, being self-controlled. Being self-controlled. And this, of course, relates to being sober-minded, but whereas sober-minded has to do with control of passions like desires, appetites, and emotions and that sort of thing, being self-controlled speaks more fully of having control of one's mind. Setting one's mind on the truth. It means having mental fortitude that is consistent with the truth. And it would suggest a man, again, whose mind is saturated with the truth of God's word, growing in his understanding of God's word. And the root word in the Greek for the word that is translated here for self-controlled has to do with wisdom. It's a very common word that we find in Scripture that relates to wisdom. And so it really has to do with a man who is genuinely wise in the wisdom of God. And in the fear of God that leads to that wisdom. I like what Charles Swindoll says regarding this wisdom. He defines it this way, that wisdom is seeing life with rare objectivity and handling life with rare stability. Seeing things with rare objectivity and handling life with rare stability. As we see and as we understand in the whole of Scripture, this wisdom is born out of knowing God and knowing His will and knowing His ways as He is revealed in His Word and growing in the knowledge of Him, and that being manifest in this self-control, this wise thinking, this strong mental fortitude that is focused upon the truth. Now, it's interesting, as Paul uses this word to speak of this character quality for old men, it's the same word, if you slip down to verse 6, when he says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And it's interesting that he says all these details about older men, and then with young men, he says, just one thing, young men, be self-controlled. Now, of course, if old men are to be what they are to be, this is what young men should be aspiring to. But Paul reinforces this to say that a dominating issue for young men is learning to be self-controlled, to have your mind set on the things that are true and to not allow your mind to be overly diverted and distracted with all of the things in the world that can press in upon young men. And so to have self-control in your thinking and to live and to act in a way that is consistent with God's truth. And so these are dominating characteristics of godliness that Paul sets forth must be present in old men. And again, in stark contrast to the way we often see old men portrayed in our culture and the way that they are often regarded, this is a man who is a preeminent example of godliness. A preeminent example of living in the grace of God and walking with God and rejoicing with God. This demonstration of being sober-minded and dignified and self-controlled. And again, for young men to be self-controlled and to be pursuing all these other aspects. Well, where does this come from? What's the source of these kinds of qualities in the life of a man? Well, this is the second part of what Paul addresses at the end of the verse. When he says at the end of verse 2 that such a man is to be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, the way this actually reads in the Greek would be more literal to say that such a man is to be sound in faith, be sound in love, and to be sound in steadfastness. And what Paul is describing are the internal realities of faith and love and steadfastness that form the foundation through which the fruit of these other marks of godliness are produced and demonstrated. And so these are internal realities that, again, form the basis of how these fruits or these other marks that he speaks of come out. And so this is what he is speaking of in terms of how such godliness is more fully cultivated. And so let's look at each of these just a little bit as we seek to understand what he is saying. And so he says, first of all, an older man must be sound in the faith. And again, in the Greek, there's an article in front of each one of these nouns: sound in the faith, sound in the love, and sound in the steadfastness. But at the foundation of all of it is this matter of being sound in the faith. What this has to do with is fairly straightforward, is it's referring both to a man's personal faith, the reality of his own faith in the faith, if you will. Paul often speaks of the faith. He uses that phrase to refer to the whole body of truth that encompasses the gospel, the whole of what God has revealed in his word. And so Paul is really speaking of both of these things, that at the core of such a godly man, if these character qualities are to be evident, there is to be a sound, there's to be a healthy, maturing faith in the faith. In other words, the activity of believing God as he's revealed himself in his word. And the idea is that a man who is growing in godliness is a man who is learning to trust that God is true and wise and faithful. And he's learning to obey his word and to submit to his word through faith. There's a deepening confidence in the authority and the sufficiency and the inerrancy of God's word. There's a deepening confidence in the power and the hope of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And Paul, we learn from God, we learn from Paul in many places, we learn many other places in God's word, the absolute centrality of faith. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, we're told that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so a man who is growing in godliness is a man who is growing in faith. And this faith is evidenced in his trust, in his submission. Now think about this with me. Part of what this suggests is that a man who is growing in faith is a man who has learned to walk through trials and difficulties and pains and setbacks that God in his wisdom uses to strengthen and purify such faith. And so it means and it suggests that this is a man who has gone through some fire. And rather than freaking out or stressing out or dropping out, such a man is learning to trust God, learning to rely upon his promises, even when circumstances are totally to the contrary. It's a man who is learning to bank on God's word and to rely on God's word. There's countless examples of such men that we could find in Scripture, but let me just highlight one: Abraham. Abraham, and in Romans chapter 4, Paul is speaking of Abraham by way of illustration as an example of faith and of an example of believing God and his word. Listen to what is said of Abraham in Romans chapter 4, and I'll pick it up in verse 18 and read down through verse 21. We read this: in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. And he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. And what Paul is making reference to there is when God brought these promises to Abraham, as it's recorded in the book of Genesis, he was well beyond the years of being a father. His wife Sarah was well beyond the years of being a mother. And so everything in his circumstances seemed contrary to what God was promising, but Abraham walked by faith, and he relied upon what God had said. And so listen to what goes on to say in verses 20 and 21. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. What a great statement. Paul is speaking of the robustness of Abraham's faith, of the substance of that faith. And so back to Titus chapter 2, an older man who is growing in godliness at his foundation is a man who is growing in faith. He's learning to take God at his word. And even through trials and hardships, even through circumstances that are often seem to be so contrary to the promises of God, he's relying on the promises of God. He's acting in accordance with God's promises and his will. And he's growing in faith. He's steadfast in faith. Well, then very much connected with that, the second internal means of this growing godliness is Paul goes on to say in verse 2 of chapter 2 that he is sound in love. That he is sound in love. And this speaks of the unconditional, undeserved love of God that is at the very heart of the gospel. This is a man who is growing in his tasting of God's love as revealed in Christ through his word. And as a result of having been brought into that love, he is growing in his love for God, and he is growing in his love for others in view of his love for God. He's a man who is uniquely gripped and all the more deeply gripped by the overwhelming wonder of God's love in Christ. And it's issuing forth in how he is loving God and how he is loving others. And you see how this is so deeply, of course, connected with faith, with trust in God. And there is a synergistic work that the Lord by his Spirit does, that as he gives us new life in Christ and as we grow in walking in that new life in obedience to his word and the power of the Holy Spirit, he deepens our understanding and our experience of his love in such a way that it motivates our obedience all the more. And even as we are motivated in our obedience, the more we obey, the more we come to know of this love. And so God in his kindness and wisdom strengthens this sense of his love, even with what he's ordained in our obedience. But a godly man is one in whom the fragrance of this love is deepening and strengthening all the more. And we could look at so many passages throughout the New Testament that describe the nature and the outworking of this love. We might think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, in those rich descriptive aspects of love that he speaks of. He says, love is patient, love is kind, and it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not proud, it's not rude or self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, it doesn't delight in evil, but it rejoices in the truth, it always protects and trusts and hopes and perseveres. That kind of love, God's own love, is becoming more and more evident in the life of a godly man. And this, again, in connection with his faith. Well, then the third internal quality, the third means that Paul speaks of there is at the end of verse 2, and he's sound in steadfastness. And sound in steadfastness. And this really brings in the concepts of patience and perseverance, a sense of constancy and endurance, and it's built upon the reality of hope, that a man who is growing in his walk with God, who is growing in faith, who is growing in his knowledge of the love of God and living in this is increasingly steadfast even in the midst of the pains and the difficulties and the hardships that are present in life in general, but that become all the more pronounced as the years go by. And so it speaks of an ability to endure hardship, to accept disappointment and failure, and to be content and to be diligent whatever the circumstances, and to endure even in the face of opposition and temptation and discouragement. And so it speaks of one who is strong and who is strong in the grace of God and growing in the grace of God. And so, beloved, this is what a godly man looks like. As a result of the work of God's grace, as a result of the work of his Spirit, it is never a perfect representation. Every single one of us are in a process of growth, but Paul is holding this out at the very outset of all of the particular groups of people that he's going to make reference to say this is what men must be and what they must be becoming if indeed they confess faith in Christ and know Christ, to be exhibiting this kind of godliness. and to be growing in faith and in love and in perseverance. I like what one writer has said. He says, quote, "It's when a man's inner life is pollinated with Christian faith, hope, and love that the flower of loving strength and true manhood, godliness, blooms in his life." Now see, friends, all of this comes as a result of the work of God's grace in a person's life. And if you slip down in chapter 2 to verse 11, and these truths that Paul now speaks of, I'll read verse 11 through 14, really set the foundation for everything that he's saying to every group of people here. But notice what he says: "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, as we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." That is the gospel, dear friend, that God in his mercy and his grace has given the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem all who would trust him from lawlessness and to purify them as his people, to change them that they might be zealous for good works, done in the power of the Spirit in accordance with what God has revealed. And it's that very grace that motivates, that very grace that instructs how people are to grow in godliness. And of course, preeminently, as he's speaking to men, how older men are to grow in godliness. And we could probably summarize all of that to say that the bottom line for an older man who is exhibiting this kind of godliness, who is giving evidence of these marks, and who is growing in faith and in love and in perseverance, is someone who is worshiping God and knowing God and delighting in God and growing in his knowledge. He's increasingly consumed and captivated by God with all that God has revealed of himself in his word. And beloved, this is what Christ-exalting masculinity looks like. Well, as we wrap this up, let's just consider this matter in a very practical way. How do we apply this to our lives? And what does it mean for a man, of course, in explicit points of application? What does it mean for women, even in view of what God has revealed regarding masculinity? Well, let me just offer a few brief thoughts, and then we'll pull things together. First of all, how do you grow in this? How do you be cultivating such faith and knowledge of God's love? Well, the very first priority is to know where you stand with God. To know where you stand with God. And dear man among us, if you are a believer, God desires you to be secure and assured in the knowledge that you indeed belong to him, and that you have been of his mercy and of his grace, as he speaks of in chapter 3, you've been born again of his Spirit. And God provides the instruction and direction through his word to assure us and to strengthen our confidence that we are objects of his love. Now, if you have never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not bowed the knee to him, you are in a perilous condition, because you will spend eternity suffering his wrath. And he calls you even now to repent and to trust him and to know life that can be found only in him. And before you can even begin to think of growing in godliness, the first issue is, are you reconciled to God? Are you reconciled to him through faith in his Son? And so that is the first priority, to be clear on where you stand with God. Now, provided that you are reconciled to him through faith, then to live a life of prayer. It's a second point of just very practical application, to live a life of prayer, seeking him in prayer. When you're guilty of sin, to pray and to confess your sin, to make personal supplication for his help and for his guidance and for his instruction, and to pray for others, but to seek him in prayer. And then a third point is to pursue godliness. Again, as I mentioned earlier, these things are not cultivated just naturally in our lives. They're the work of the Spirit of God in accordance with the Word of God, but it encompasses our pursuit of godliness. And again, this is why Paul is holding this out for Titus, to be exhorting, to be encouraging old men and young men, to be spending time in God's Word and prayer, and to be spending time pursuing relationships with other godly men who are going to encourage and challenge you and hold you accountable even. And so to be pursuing godliness. And then a fourth and a final aspect of just very practically working this out is to be participating in the worship and life of a healthy local church. This is where the body of Christ and God's design in local assemblies is so vitally important. And again, as we've seen and we'll see continually, even the whole context of Paul writing Titus is in the context of local churches. That we share in corporate worship together, that we share in corporate life, and that we relate to one another and encourage and exhort one another that we might grow in this godliness. And so all of these things, being clear on where you stand with God, continually growing in prayer, pursuing godliness, and participating in the life of the local church are ways in which this godliness is further cultivated. But brothers, this is what God calls us to, for His glory, for the sake of the gospel, for the good of other people, that we would be exhibiting this kind of godliness. And I might just say to the ladies among us, ladies, this is how you can be praying for us men. Praying that God would help us to be these kinds of men. And when you see the activity of God's grace in the lives of men, to encourage them and affirm that you're seeing His grace at work. And to be praying that God would help us to be what He would have us to be, even as we ought to be praying for you in being what the Lord has called you to be as well. So brothers and sisters, this is God's design for His glory and for the advancement of the gospel. The church is people, and a beautiful church is measured by the godliness of the people, and it begins with men being the kind of Christ-exalting godly men that He's called us to be. So let's pray to that end and we'll conclude. Father, we thank You for Your word. And even in the relative brevity of our looking at these matters, I pray that Your truth would take deep root in every single one of us. And as You know us and You know our lives, You know our circumstances, You know the particular temptations, weaknesses, things that we are vulnerable to, Father, help us to turn away from all of the false ideas of manhood and the false ideas of masculinity that we're bombarded with every day in this world. And help us, by faith, to lay hold of what You have called us to. And may we be men who are growing in the knowledge of You. And may we be exhibiting the kind of faith that You would desire, even as You would enable us to believe. To grow in the knowledge of Your love and expressing that love in our love for You and for others and being steadfast and learning to endure trials and challenges and difficulties. And rather than complaining or rather than checking out, that we would persevere in Your spirit, that we might bring honor to You and that we might bring blessing to others and that we might share in the advancement of the gospel. And Father, would You be pleased to work in all of us and do so for Your glory. And if there are any here who are outside of You, who are not living by faith in Christ and who are yet under Your wrath, may You be pleased to awaken them and to grant them faith and repentance that they might know the forgiveness of their sins and be reconciled to You and know this eternal hope that You have called all who believe to. Lord, we trust You to do Your work. We thank You for Your great sufficiency in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.